And I have a question for you this morning. For you ladies. How many of you ladies who are married have married your husbands? Isn't that interesting? Men, how many of you have married your wives? How many of you have married your mothers? Ladies, how many of you have married your fathers? I thought I asked the question to start with, but I guess I didn't, did I? Most men marry their mothers. Most women marry their fathers. That is the least enjoyable thought to a person's mind. It is not a thought that they would ever conceivably intentionally do. It is not something that they would consider good to do. They would not consider it right to do. They would not consider it conceivable to do. But in most cases, it's the practice. Their husbands may not look like their fathers, may act very different than their fathers in certain ways. But there is a certain homing device that women have that goes on when they are considering marriage and even when they're not considering marriage, and it seems to send out signals, and when the right signals are responded to, that's the person that they'll gravitate to. Because it's home. It's recognizable. It's familiar. It's a number of things. And that discovery is something that is discovered oftentimes many years after a person gets married. Let's see if you... how you think of this. It's an article out of the paper entitled, "A Husband is a Work with No Progress." When you finish the last jar of jelly in the house, could you please write jelly on the grocery list? I reminded my husband a tad testily. The middle of a sandwich, apparently a peanut butter and nothing sandwich, is no time to run out. Sorry, I forgot, he admits. He has for the 23 years of our marriage always forgotten. And I find myself wondering why I continue to point out the obvious. Am I trying to make the man feel bad, or am I laboring under the optimistic misimpression that he is trainable? I ponder the point during this Cupid season. It seems cruel to pick on the man who warms my heart as much as he aggravates it. I dearly love my husband and my children, but lately it has occurred to me that I should approach them with different purpose after 23 years. As a mother, part of my job is to train my children and teach them to be better than their native state. As a wife, originally I thought that that also was part of my job. Now I'm beginning to think not. Let sleeping dogs lie. Let lying men sleep, etc. Men, I have come to realize, are smarter than women. They don't try to change their wives. Men are buying a melon. There's no way to tell exactly how it tastes until you get it home. Once you cut into that melon, there's nothing you can do about it. You're committed. A woman is ordering dinner. If it doesn't taste the way that she expected, she assumes she has the right to send it back to the kitchen until it meets her standards. She figures her husband is an ongoing reclamation project. The man's way, who said uh-uh? Chuckle. Okay. The man's way, I see now in my newly acquired Zen-like state, implies acceptance. Men are happy with the women that they married because they never expected them to be anything but the woman they married. They sort of assume we will stay the same. The woman's way implies an initial state of dissatisfaction with the natural male state. At the back of our minds is the non-articulated notion that once we take them in hand, we can improve them. If men are lumps of clay, we will mold them. If men are stone, we will sculpt them. We can, in other words, beat them into shape. We expect them to change. Of course, whether it's toilet seats or toothpaste, they don't. Man who piles his papers all over the floor will continue to file on the floor. The man who leaves the computer on all night will continue to waste electricity. The man who hogs the TV control box will continue to surf at will. This promise is only frustration for wives like me. We have made a career out of trying to modify a man's behavior. We become nags. We are running on a treadmill. We are pushing at Jell-O. We are getting nowhere. My husband, who presumably loves me the way I am, voices no complaints. He does not nag. He is not unhappy that I continue to do what I used to do. I still get to read the newspaper first, I still get all the covers, and I still start yawning at 9 p.m. He doesn't complain. I think maybe his attitude is correct and mine is wrong. Every pot has its lid. Maybe this is the way we are meant to fit. I have two sons of my own, of course. You might well wonder what I'm doing to rear them to become different sorts of husbands than their father. The answer is that I'm training them. See what your father just did? I ask them often. I expect you to know better. It's a great deal of reality expressed in that article. A reality of what she has discovered, a reality of realizing that what she's been trying to do and what she's been aiming at, what she expected going into the marriage that she would accomplish on her husband, in her husband, to change him from what he was when she married him to something else that she has in mind or had in mind. And it's kind of an ongoing project because as she might discover things that bother her, then is another thing that she would seek to change. And she might not even know that before they get married that she would be bothered by certain things or certain things might affect her. The marriage relationship is the core relationship of human relationships. Not everybody gets married, but the marriage relationship is the core of human society. Everybody has parents, most of whom were married when you were born. It is what people do. It is a safeguard for society. Marriage protects people in society. It protects children. It gives them a legal right for protection when they have parents who are married. And our societies and wise societies construct laws to protect families when they are married and protect the children of the families and give them legal status under the law for protection. Marriage is also something that people don't like to talk about other than in complaint. Very few people you will hear going, "I've got a terrific marriage." Those who do simply usually just enjoy it. Because to go around saying, "I've got a terrific marriage," as much as other people go around and complaining about their marriage, would seem to be throwing it in other people's faces. When most people in the world complain about their marriages, it's difficult for them to be comfortable around a person who might, with as much voicing, say, "I've got a wonderful marriage. I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for our relationship." And it is good. And it's possible to have a good relationship. Before people get married, if they are not beings who are benevolent, if they are not beings who have submitted to the will of God, if they are not beings who know God and live for His will, get married for the wrong reasons. That's a statement that's hard for people to accept. People want to exclude themselves, even though theologically they know that anybody who is not born again is a selfish person and their motives are self-centered. Even though they know that, when they contemplate that when they got married for selfish reasons, it tweaks them. That's hard for them to accept the idea that in their case, when they got married for selfish reasons. But it is very healthy to acknowledge that. It's very healthy to acknowledge the fact that if you were living in sin that is outside of Jesus Christ, If you were living in a state in which yourself was your preeminent concern and got married in that state, you got married for selfish reasons. That's true of your spouse. If your spouse was not in a state of grace, not in Jesus Christ, and married you, he did not or she did not marry you for the right reasons, with the right motive. That can be very dashing to one's ego. My spouse didn't love me when they got married. No, they didn't. This is just hard stuff to accept. But it's true. And it's good to acknowledge it, because to build a marriage in Christ, having come to Christ, requires that it be built upon something different than what you were building your marriage on when you got married. You have to alter. You have to shift. You have to change the basis upon which your marriage from your conversion and thereafter is constructed. If you got married for the right reasons and now are living for the wrong reasons, excuse me, and now through conversion to Jesus Christ and you're giving of your heart to Him, you are living for the right reason, then you must bring in that right reason and apply it to the marriage, your marriage with your spouse. You must now be married to your spouse for the right reason. If you got married for the wrong reason, does not mean you can now get divorced for the right reason. Some people have believed that if they got married to an unbeliever and then got converted, they now have a justification for getting divorced because they got married in sin. No. God recognizes marriages between non-believing people. And He honors that commitment made lawfully before a lawfully constituted human government that God honors. And He honors your marriage, even if it was in sin, as much as He honors the life of your children who were born while you were in sin. You do not have a right to negate your marriage nor get rid of your children. But what God calls upon a person to do when they get converted is now to devote themselves to live in a relationship with their spouse and with their children for the right reason. And so there's a shift that must go on. We're going to look at that this morning to some degree, I trust. Before I continue, I want to show you a book entitled I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Now, there is a copy here, at least one copy, for anyone to borrow, if you would like to borrow it and read it. The reason I mention it to you is because it expresses the stand and the perspective that I believe is correct and reasonable and beneficial to children who are growing up, and it addresses the question of dating. And it addresses the question of dating with the conclusion that dating is not God's way, is not most beneficial to the parties concerned. I do have a couple copies also that you can purchase if you'd prefer to have one of your own and not just borrow a copy. I also have a tape called The Danger of Dating. Now, to me, the most significant thing about the issue is that, as stated on the tape, dating is training children to break up relationships. It is a test run of how to break up relationships. That when children date, they get attached to a person. They get attached emotionally. They may get attached by some levels of affection, simply just being around the person. In various ways, there's attachments. There's no possible way that dating is going to end up in marriage when children are not of marriage age. And the attachments will be broken, and that is harmful to both of the children. But what they have, the first time that happens, is they have learned by experience how it feels to break an attachment. The next time that they start with teenage dating and they date somebody else, they now can recall how that felt, and they might get closer in attachment to avoid the pain of the detachment. And they might find themselves going beyond tasteful involvement to avoid detachment. going for permanent attachment in an environment in which they cannot realistically maintain it. And so they may get too involved to avoid the detachment. Nonetheless, dating in its practice always has, by definition, dating suggests multiple parties over a period of time. I'm not saying anything immoral goes on in my talking about dating, and that it is a position that we would take here at Gospel Truth Fellowship, that dating is not healthy or the best in the best interest of the children. It's not to say that it is necessarily immoral. I'm saying it is not good for the children. It teaches them, by experience, how to break up and cope with breaking up with attachment and relationships. It teaches them the mechanisms, the dynamics of breaking up, so that it becomes easier and easier to get attached and then break up. Because it does happen, and it does happen again and again. And that's good training. I'm sorry. That is bad training, but effective training for breaking up relationships that are involved in marriages. Well, I know what to do, and I got sick of that one. I just left that one and went and dated somebody else, and it carries over into the attitude and going into marriage. They know how to bail out, and so they do it. Now, the reason that I mention it now, when the children involved in the fellowship are at the oldest maybe 10, 11 in the Sunday school. We have some young teenage girls here in the congregation, and Peter attends. The reason for mentioning it now is so that you parents will apply yourself to read the material, to listen to the tape, to inform yourself, and come to an informed conclusion about the matter. For the purpose that we are not sloppy in talking with the children, and that there is some uniformity of idea and commitment, so that you do not inadvertently now, without thinking about it, say to your children, well, when you start dating, you'll get to know girls better, or you get to know boys better. And the idea is planted in their mind that someday they're going to be doing something called dating. And then as they talk with their friends and such as that, and they hear about their friends dating, when it starts very young in many families, they start hearing what they do when they date. They go see a movie, they go get pizza, they go do this, but it's with a person, and they want to do it too. They want to hear about something new, and they want to do it too. So they may come to you and say, I want to have a date, because I heard so-and-so had a date. And the first time you hear that, it's going to be a first time. You need to be prepared. And you need to be prepared now, not just to say something when they come and ask you that question, but to cultivate within their understanding what lies ahead of them in the steps that would lead to a marriage that God would have them to have. And that does not include attachments and breaking up, attachments and breaking up, attachments and breaking up, attachments and breaking up. I'm going to pause for a moment and ask Ron Neely to express himself regarding the book. I asked Ron if he had known about the book in order to read it and give me some feedback, and he already had read it. And Ron, if you have any meaningful response, I'd like for you to share it with everyone else.
I think you covered it well. I think Josh Harris, the author, is speaking from heartfelt experience and is a dedicated Christian to bring out that idea, just what you elaborated on, that it is God's will. Focus on His will, and that dating is just like you said, setting up for a heartbreak. And he brings out in greater details, which I think would be helpful for everybody who hasn't been open to that subject before. So we have enjoyed it, and other books also in that line that's been helpful for our family.
Okay. Thank you. And I commend it to every one of you of its availability, and to let you know that this is the approach and the stand that we're going to take a Gospel Truth Fellowship. And this is just how we will look at it and what we will aim at and develop our thoughts along that way. And I realize that any time a church takes a stand of practice regarding something, that others who will not accept the concepts or have other ideas and ambitions for their children can find themselves in conflict with that, and can campaign against it, can make it an issue of fellowship and such. So there, you know, it has those possibilities to it. But in the context of what we are aiming at for our relationships, and with a little thought, I think most of you would reflect and look back and say, I wish I had somebody to walk me through that concept, help me implement it, and help me avoid the many attachments I had and their detachments and such. And so that's on the burner. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, you may turn there with me for a moment, and then we'll turn back to Genesis. 1 Corinthians. Paul, in several places, talks about the husband and wife relationship, family relationship. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. I'll read a couple of verses, chapter 7, beginning with verse 3. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Then turn, if you will, to chapter 11. In a discussion of head coverings, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, in the middle of that discussion, Paul starts talking in verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, but since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And this is echoing and built upon what we read in Genesis this morning, that God made man, and then, sometime later, he also, out of man's and his rib, brought forth woman, and for a specific purpose. So Paul is stating those truths here. Verse 9, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Verse 11, however, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. That is certainly contrary to the flavor of our culture and our world today, is it not? I don't know why, when our culture or a country goes into quite revolutionary times like it did in the 60s, and people were marching and wanting to overthrow the status quo, I don't know why they don't pick up on something as revolutionary as this. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Probably because half the people who protest are women, and they would not lend themselves to promote that kind of thought unless they also accepted the fact that both man and woman come from God, and his design is and purposes are laid out for the relationship between man and woman and husband and wife. So in Paul's statement, he makes a declarative statement that man was not made for woman, but woman was made for man. Now, do you have in your mind right now difficulties with that? because it is different than our cultural flavor. It is different than the presumptions and presuppositions we have in our culture. Paul is not saying that men and women are unequal. Both come from God. He's not saying that woman is inferior to man in her nature or in her, the value of her being or the value of her happiness. But that God has had a design in creating man and then in creating woman for man. And the design in creating woman was for man. That's God's design. It's God's idea, according to the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 2 that we read, we will look at that statement. Back to Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 2. We had read in verse 7, Then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. Verse 15, Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And the Lord God had commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now this command is given to Adam. By the way, if you want to learn a little Hebrew this morning, Hebrew word Adam is the word man. And we call it Adam. That's simply the Hebrew word for man, Adam, or Adam. This command to Adam, man, was made before woman was made. Note that. The command and instruction that he may eat of all of that God has made in the garden, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the warning that he would surely die if he ate it, was given to Adam alone. Verse 18, Then the Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. That is why Paul is authorized to say that man was not made for woman, but woman was made for man. Because God said, I will make a helper suitable for the man. It's not good that he's alone. God made everything and he said it was good. But he said it was not good that man was alone. So he said, I will make a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, etc., etc. And the man gave names, etc. So the Lord caused, verse 21, So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned or built into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, quote, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. For this cause man shall leave his father and his mother. This did not apply to Adam. Because he didn't have a father or a mother. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother. Pat and I have an intentional construction of the way that we relate to families. We intend and practice always referring to people by Guy and Danny, Ron and Kim, Ron and Rhonda, Keith and Nancy. It is sometimes through certain influences, people call other couples by the wife's name first. Have you ever noticed that? Danny and Guy. How do people refer to you? They refer to you as Guy and Danny, or Danny and Guy? Jaime and Michelle, or Michelle and Jaime? Ron and Kim, or Kim and Ron? How do people, if you've listened to them, if you take note, and take note maybe in the future, how do they refer to you as a couple? We intentionally refer to the husband first, and then the wife. Because we find that in doing otherwise, in some situations we find it more, if I want to use the word normal, because it appears in the relationship that the wife has the lead. That the wife appears to be the stronger or is the lead, and referring to her first seems to be the more natural response to what is observed. But since the husband is the head of the wife and is the responsible head of the home, we have intentionally devised our minds and remind ourselves if we slip that it is not the wife's name first, but the husband's name first when we're referring to a couple. And when we address cards and things like that, is the husband's name is first. To maintain the fact that the husband is the head of the home, the woman was made for the man was not made for the woman. Now, it is much more important. Our practice is very unimportant compared to your practice in your home of who is the head of your home. It matters little how we refer to it, but how you refer to it in your mind is of utmost importance. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Not his mother and his father. His father and his mother. And shall cleave to his wife. That's an old word, cleave. We know there are cleavers, and cleavers are used to separate things. But there was phraseology at one time where it used to be that a man's mouth got so dry that his tongue would cleave to the roof of his mouth. Ever heard that expression? It means it would just stick to it. Put peanut butter on the roof of your mouth and your tongue will cleave to the roof of your mouth. You stick to it. Stick real good. Therefore, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall stick to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, Adam didn't practice that because he had no father or mother. But in the order in which God created man and then woman, his wife, for this cause, he shall leave his father and mother and stick to his wife, because his wife was made for him, not for his mother and father in him. She was made for him. She was made for him to relate to him as her head, not to relate to him and his father and his mother as her head. Guys are to leave father and mother. If you cannot leave your father and mother, take care of your wife, you're not ready to get married yet. If a man cannot leave his father and mother and stick to his wife and support her and lead her and be head over her, he's not ready to be married. And any woman who looks at a man who is not willing and able to leave his father and mother and stick to her and guide her and be head over her should pass on that person. Any thoughts about it? He's not ready yet. So, a man is to leave and cleave. He is to leave his father. He is to leave his father's reason for living, reason for working, reason for relating to his mother, the person's mother, not the father's mother. Every man who is going to marry a wife is to leave whatever his father's and mother's relationship was between them and create his own relationship between his wife. His wife is not his mother. Therefore, he should not relate to his wife as his father related to his mother. Men cannot go into a marriage on automatic pilot and just plug in his wife in the place of his mother and act like his father acted towards his mother and think that he has constructed a marriage. You follow me? A man is to leave his father and his mother and their relationships and the dynamics between his mother and father. A man is to have his own dynamics. A man is to have his own personality. A man is to study and develop his own person according to the will of God and enter into a relationship with a wife that is constructed upon the two of them and how they relate to each other and not a reiteration of his father and how he related to his mother. Because his wife is not his mother and he is not his father. This requires a man to learn about his father's dynamics and his relation to his father's dynamics and separate himself from just imitating his father and turn his mind and the development of his understanding to the reason why God made him, not the reason his father made him. His father may have married his mother for the wrong reasons. They may have had children purely out of their lust and desire for affection from children and security that children can give of affection or etc., etc. But that is no reason to get married and have children. A man must look up higher than his father to understand why God made him and what his purposes are that he is to have in the earth for God's sake and for God's glory. If his father is a godly man and living for the glory of God, then the son that we are talking about must look to the same place that the father got his ideas of godliness, not just look to his father. For the ideas of godliness come out of God himself and God's revelation of himself. And you looking just to your father, it is an axiom of imitation that when you imitate a person, you will imitate their faults. A man must get a fresh run at this thing. He must himself look to God himself and develop his own understanding of what God's will and purposes and law and gospel apply to him personally. And not just lay his father's life upon himself and then just imitate how his father lived. Because you cannot look into your father and know the motives behind his actions or the reasoning behind them. And you will just duplicate his actions, but you will not be able to duplicate his motives and reasoning. So a man must leave his father and look to God himself for the purposes for which he is made and the purposes and design for entering into a marriage. It is deficient for a man to just plug into automatic pilot and just assume that if he just flows on with how his father has impressed him, that this is the perfect husband in a marriage. That's a false assumption. It's a bad assumption. No woman wants to marry a man's father. She wants to marry the man and she's marrying. And she has a right to have that man be a person who thinks for himself thinks about truth for himself, applies it to himself, examines himself, and stands a person who has, and by their own application and design and purposes, applied the truth to themselves and is living a life in which, if their father dies, they are not all of a sudden cast off on a sea in a raft by themselves. That they have internalized the truth and applied it to themselves in their relationship with their wife. So that the wife can count on her husband being independently driven by his relationship with God and not just as a drone or a clone of his father. Now, fathers are very influential upon boys in particular, and they should be. But your best training of your boys is to train them to think, look at the truth, and absorb it for themselves, and not just imitate the application you make of the truth. Now, in any family where the father is not a born-again person, it necessarily, on the face of it, is seeable that the son must look beyond his father for not only the way to act, but the concepts and motives upon which a person acts. In a home where the husband professes to be a Christian and there's some evidence that he's living out the Christian life, that is not enough for the child to build his life on. That father must train that child, stimulate that son to look to God. His example to the son should be one of, look, I look to God. You need to look to God. This is how I look to God. This is how you can look to God. This is the time I spend with God in prayer. This is how I pray to God. And this is how you can pray to God. Not do as I do in my expression of my walk with God, but let me teach you how to have a walk with God yourself so that it's expressed in your personality and not just an imitation of my actions. Thus, a man, in order to leave his father and his mother, must understand himself, must understand his father as a separate being and learn to see the difference between them. There must be this detachment from your natural father so that you can honestly, candidly look at him, see his shortcomings, see his unbelief, see his anger, and reject it because it does not match up with God's purposes for men in this world. You must leave your father. By the very nature of creation and the order of creation, you must leave your father when you get married and take a wife. You must leave his attitude, you must leave his heart, you must leave his mannerisms, you must leave his example of just things to do and go beyond them to why God made you, not why your father made you. Not why your father had children, but why God gave him the ability to have children. Because in that is the design for your life, men. As men, as fathers, and as husbands. So you must leave your father. This requires humility. This requires the humility to know that simply imitating your father does not fulfill God's purposes in your life. It requires the humility to acknowledge the shortcomings of your father and to go beyond that to directly have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and implement into your life what God would have you implement it. Must also leave your mother. This can be harder for men than the first. But you must leave your mother because you're not now entering into a relationship with a woman and there's not a place for your mother in that relationship. You must keep your mother as your mother, but you must leave her in terms of attachment. You cannot be marrying somebody whom you will pressure to be mom. That requires that you understand your mother's personality, your mother's susceptibilities, your mother's strengths, and have them separated in your mind from the woman that you're marrying and the woman you have married, and understand the difference between the two so that you can relate to your wife, because she is different than your mother, on the reality of how your wife really is, and not press her to become the woman that your mother was. Well, mom always picked up my clothes. And that's not a good enough reason. You must leave father and mother. You cannot have your husband pay for the faults of your father if you are a wife. Husbands, you cannot have your wives pay for the anger you have towards your mothers, if you have anger towards your mothers. You cannot fault your wife for what you find faulty in your mother. You've got to keep them separate. You must leave your mother. You must know your wife and her personality, what she has been through in being raised by her family, what traumas she may have experienced, what anger she may have been subjected to by her parents, what abuses she may have been subjected to by her parents, what's going on in her mind in certain circumstances that she becomes emotional about. You must leave your mother and learn your wife. You had 15, 20 years, 25 years to learn your mother. You must leave her and learn your wife. Anybody say amen? Don't just shuffle her off to spend time with your mother so that she has a companion. You must relate to your wife as she is. Paul says something really remarkable. A man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Paul is saying that man is the glory of God. He is saying that man is the most excellent thing that God has created. The birds are excellent. The trees are excellent. God has created man in His image. And that is the most glorious thing that God has created. There's an excellency to it that is unsurpassed in anything else that God has made, making man in His own image. And then Paul says, and the woman is the glory of man. Husbands, your wife and her development in relationship to you is the most excellent thing you'll ever do in this world. If you want to know how excellent is as a man, you look at his wife. Is she confident of being loved by her husband? Does she believe that her husband cares enough to know about her to inquire of her states of mind, to inquire of her susceptibilities, to have an ongoing dialogue. Husbands, your greatest excellence is manifested in your wife. It's the great revealer of how you apply yourself to be involved in an intimate relationship and how successful you are at it. A man can say, "You want to know if I have done anything worthy of praise in my life? Look at my wife and tell me. If you find anything that's glorious or excellent in my wife because of our relationship, that is my highest excellence in what I'm able to accomplish in my wife, in my relationship with her for her good. If I ignore her questions, if I don't take the time to be with her and dialogue with her, if I don't watch for things that she's going through and inquire about them, if I will not take the time to know about her nature and her state of mind and where she has developed on certain thoughts and her beliefs, and let her starve for the kind of dialogue that a wife needs with her husband, let her starve for the attention to express herself without needing it to be necessarily fixed, she will end up being a person that is without the things that she needs. And it's a reflection upon the husband. It's a reflection upon the husband. Oh, my wife is so rebellious. My wife is so cantankerous. My wife is such a feminist. I just have no influence over her. How can she be a reflection of my excellence? What do you know about your wife? What do you know as to why she is such a feminist and so cantankerous? Under what influences has her life been shaped in which she has taken such positions, has such a state of heart? Do you know? Have you taken the time to find out? Has your marriage with her simply aggravated the influences that she was under with her parents? And you have not taken the time or the interest to find out what influences shaped her life and has shaped her stresses and shaped her deficiencies and shaped her susceptibilities. Are you in an ongoing project to address those things that she's so cantankerous about? Or have you detached yourself from her and just let her float on because she is so cantankerous? Excellency of a man with his wife is not the finished product so much as the ongoing project of how a husband is relating to his wife. Because in this life and in the way life really is, there is no finished product. The excellency of a marriage is how it is ongoingly handled, not the finished product. Because life every day has its influences, oftentimes a new influence that has never come into the marriage. You find out something about your family, you find out something about your siblings, you find out something about your parents. Something happens to your parents, and there's a new element in your relationship that you've got to talk about. Has to be handled. And if you do not have an ongoing relationship in which you as the husband oversees and is concerned about and is involved with your wife's state, then when changes of influence come into the family, you are going to be separately influenced because you are not one flesh on an ongoing basis. Men have many things to cope with, many things to overcome in being raised in their families. But you cannot take the attitude that you'll get around to your wife's needs after you have resolved your own. You must leave your father and your mother and stick to your wife. That's God's directive and purpose. That's God's design. That's God's directive. My husband isn't worthy of me becoming one flesh with him. He needs to change a lot. Well, maybe your husband isn't this or that, but it's God's directive that you and your husband be one flesh. It's God's directive that you were made for your husband, not that your husband was made for you, ladies. And you need to flesh that out, flesh it out, and understand all the application of that. Your husband wasn't made for you. You were made for your husband. Men are not put in this world for your purposes and designs to be fulfilled. You were put in this world, ladies, for your husband. Paul repeats that in Ephesians. In other words, men, you must become and give yourself to become and be more than simply what was turned out of your family of origin. Each son becoming a man must stand on his own two feet, enter into a relationship with God, and bring into his life God's purpose for his life as a father and as a husband. Each generation has to do that afresh. That cycle in families has to be broken. Whatever was the deficiency or the dysfunctionality of a particular family, the children must break the cycle. They cannot just imitate their parents and reproduce the problems. Women, you cannot just be your mother to your husband. Nor can you be his mother to your husband. You must be you to your husband. You must look to Sarah as an example. You must look to the Word of God for your directives. Don't look to the world. Don't even look to the closest relationships that the world constructs and that God has constructed, even your mothers. But afresh, look to God's revealed purposes for you being in existence. Understand what that is and implement it. Don't just take as a clone, being your mom, being his mom. Be your own mom. Be your own wife. To your husband. And husbands, men, you must be your own husband to to your wife, not your father's, not her father's. Now, all of this plays into what you have to do. How your wife was treated by her father has had an impact upon her. Maybe she won't even want to talk about it. Maybe when she talks about it, it's too painful. You can't ignore that. You can't ignore that. Maybe you grew up without a father who was not, or you grew up without a father who was a proper husband, a proper father. You've got to stand up on your two feet. You've got to pull your boots up and say, although I did not receive what a father should have provided, I must provide it to my children. Mm-hmm. Although I did not receive what my mother needed in a husband so that she was more balanced, mm-hmm. more secure, more loved, and thus it impacted me because of how my mother was impacted. Even if that's true, you've got to stand up, pull your boots up and say, it stops here. Mm-hmm. I may have been adversely affected, mm-hmm. but it can't go into my wife. It can't go into my children. This requires self-examination of your relationship with your parents, an inquiry into the relationship of your spouse and her parents, and a look at the Word of God, and address everything with the Word of God, and anything else that is simply human influence, be overcome by embracing the Word of God. The 12 sons of Jacob, they really needed a fresh start. They did not need to imitate their father. Right? They didn't need to be one whose mother would influence them to do things they hadn't thought of. They didn't need to be children like Jacob who would do what his mother said to do and could be susceptible to that kind of influence and deceive his own father and steal from his own brother. Men, you must, by God's directive and God's declaration, leave your father and mother and stick with your wife. And you must find out what that means, what it takes. That requires inquiry, thinking, praying, looking in the Word of God. It involves time. You've got to slow down and spend your time where God would have you spend it. You've got to break your father's pattern and create God's pattern in your life. You've got to be willing to look at it right in the face and evaluate it. Evaluate yourself and say, now I've got that from my dad. What's the good reason why I should continue to do that? What is God's justification for me to continue to do that type of behavior? My mother used to treat my dad this way. What's the good reason why I should treat my husband that way? Is it compatible with God's will for my life? Marriage is God's idea. How the relationship in the marriage, God has an idea about too. And by the very order of creation, and by the very nature of creation, God has established the relationship in a marriage. Now, what it takes to address this may seem very overwhelming. You may say to yourself, I don't think I can do all of this by next week. Neither can you get your kids all raised by next week. But you must embrace God's design and purpose in creation and say, okay, I'm going to set out. I'm going to get on God's train, travel on His tracks. I'm going to set out to implement in my relationship with my wife God's way of relating. I'm going to set out to see in which ways I imitate my father or my mother. I'm going to set out to make sure that I simply do not expect my wife to be my mother. I'm going to set out to have our relationship be that unique, like no other relationship in the world, because it involves nobody else in the world but me and my spouse. There is no other combination in the world like that. Us two individuals together do create a relationship and a dynamic that is not in existence anywhere else in the world. And we need to see that flower. We need to see the strengths that would come out of that applied and given for God's kingdom and His glory. Instead of diminishing our effectiveness and our glory for God by simply imitating our parents and thus bypassing the uniqueness of the two of us, we need to get in touch with the two of us and bring out what we can bring out that our parents together could never bring out because they're not us. And they're not the parents of our children. And it's us that is most effective and influences our children. So set off on the journey. Give yourself to examine these things. And apply yourself to have your spouse be the one you're sticking to. And not your mom, and not your dad, not her mom, but not her dad, not his mom, not his dad. You may find your spouse greatly impacted by the influence of his parents or her parents. But you need to know that. You need to know to what extent that is true. You need to know what extent your spouse has rejected the influence of their parents, because that has shaped the way that they act and believe and think. You need to get to know your spouse, not through your parents or her parents, but directly. Amen. Let's pray. Again, Father, I thank You for making us. I thank You that we are Your idea. That in all of the things that You could have done, all of the universes You could have made, for what You had in mind, our existence. Our existence is necessary to promote Your glory. Our way of relating according to Your purposes for us and adopting those purposes for us is for Your glory. It brings glory to you. That those who will fulfill your purposes in their lives is one of the more excellent things that can be said about you. It is for your glory. And through Jesus Christ and our reconciliation to you through His blood and the influence of His presence through your Spirit, we can bring great glory and praise to your name. Father, thank you for giving us a second chance to bring glory to you through your Son, Jesus. Thank you that our failure to bring glory to you through our sin was not the end of the matter. But I thank you that you have made provision that we might get back on board and travel on your tracks, have our sins pardoned and not held against us, and to live out our lives according to your design and purpose. I thank you for our spouses. I thank you for the opportunity that they give us to implement your purpose for our lives. I pray for every family represented this day that they shall value their family as the opportunity for them to live out your will for their lives. For those who are not married, I pray that they will apply themselves to think in your terms regarding what the purpose of marriage is, and give themselves to aim to fulfill that purpose above everything else. I thank you that you can bring life out of death, wholeness out of brokenness. I thank you that you can bring salvation out of destruction. We thank you for your word this morning, Father. We thank you that you've not left us to ourselves and our feelings and desires, but you reveal the purpose for our lives and relationships. Strengthen every marriage this morning, this day, through your word. Whether they be marriages where all involved are believers or not, you honor marriages. And we honor them this morning as well. And we thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, church.